Thank you, Joe and Richie. Did a great job. Awesome. Love you guys. For the next handful of weeks, actually, I don't know how long, but this is the time of year where Romolo works part-time in Hollywood. And he's a lot of people don't know, he's a Brazilian soap opera star. No, I'm just kidding. you can tell him I told him that I said that. No, he works on TV sets, but it's behind the scenes with doing the sound, and I don't really know what he does, but... So he's going to be missing some Wednesday nights, and so we got some things planned. And so, but you could tell him that you heard he's a Brazilian soap opera star. That might be funny too. Awesome. Hey, behind me here, we had a few of our families that have adopted children and adopted internationally, and have gone through some of the struggles that families have gone through. So they went to Costa Mesa about a month back and to a conference there, and they were blown away. So these guys have been doing it for a long time, and they come back and said, we have to do this simulcast here at the church. And so we got it set up. It's really ICA's kind of heading this up. Some of the details in the back, I don't know if you guys can read it or not, but we're going to be highlighting that. It's not until the Friday, Saturday after Easter, but just kind of throwing that out for anyone who has adopted or thinking about it, or foster care. Really hits from so many different angles on how to deal with that, because a lot of times it just seems so romantic and beautiful of just, you know, bringing them in your house, but a lot of times they've gone through a lot of stuff that they're dealing with, and so a lot of times the families don't know how to deal with it, and so it's to help them connect with others, and so it's for parents, ministry leaders, churches, professionals, and understand how to connect with the adopted and foster children in order to help them heal and become all that God desires for them to be. So if that ministers to you, that'll be coming up April 10th and 10th and 11th. Father, we come before you tonight, and even as a couple of our songs sang about your glory, Lord, we just stop in the midst of our busy days, and we just stop to sit at your feet and desire to learn from you, desire to hear from you, desire to just experience you tonight. And so, Lord, we stop to just remind ourselves of that. Otherwise, it's just another Bible study. But Lord, we remind ourselves why we even study the Bible to begin with, Lord. It's to meet you. It's to know you better. It's to come before you and report for duty, and to figure out, Lord, what you desire for each of us in our lives. Lord, for us to be able to find those gifts that your Holy Spirit desires to give us, to be able to help us out in our different ministries and those things that you want to accomplish through our life. And so, Lord, we'll see tonight as a success, Lord, if we simply meet you here. And so thank you for just a wonderful time of worship and just centering our minds and our hearts, Lord, upon you and upon your throne. And we do desire to give you glory, to bring you glory, to even see and experience your glory tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why don't you turn with me to Ezra. We're going to be finishing up the book tonight. It's Ezra chapters 9 and 9 and 10. If you've been with us the last few weeks, what we've been doing is in walking through Ezra, what we've been, the revelation that's come is the children of Israel who had gotten kicked out of Israel for 70 years over in Babylon. And the first group came through, and they were led by a guy, started with the letter Z. His name was Zerubbabel. So he brings almost 50,000 back, and they came back to rebuild in Jerusalem, capital T, temple, okay, and then at chapter 7, and so we started looked at last week in chapter 7 and 8, we have the second guy leading the charge, and he's bringing him over, and his name is the name of the book here, his name is Ezra, right, okay, and so Ezra's bringing back this next group, and what did he come back to rebuild? the people, the people's lives. And so this is good because we need this also to be rebuilt and to be challenged with things like sin and realize kind of or reassess kind of where are we at? Where are we at today? Not are we saved or not saved? Where are we at today in our relationship with the Lord and in holiness and those things? And what does he want to speak to us tonight? So in chapter 7 and 8, they came back from captivity. And so the second group, and they're there in Jerusalem, and we're going to basically look at the steps in confronting this sin, their sin, because again, he's rebuilding the people. They had been full on backslidden, and so he's going to come rejuvenate them towards spiritual things. And so he's going to come back and confront the sin in chapter 9, and we'll see the results of that in chapter 10. That's where we're going to take them both together. What do you do if you know of a Christian friend who's living in sin? How do you handle that? How do you approach them? Do you say something? Do you not? How do we deal with that? Or how do you help them? How do I personally get out of sin myself? What steps can I take to dig myself out of some pit that I've either fallen in or ran into? What do we do? Ezra is going to lead us through some steps that are going to help us here. And so this evening we're going to talk about something that I thought I better just talk about it right up front so somebody isn't totally stumbled sitting there tonight. And so we're going to talk about mixed marriage, okay? So interracial marriages and all of that, and it's going to get blasted in this chapter. And so I thought, well, shoot, what if somebody's sitting there tonight and is in a mixed relationship and mixed marriage, and with that, I don't want you walking out before the end of the message here. So let me say clearly and up front, he's going to come down hard on this, but a few reminders that he's speaking to the Jews and he's talking to them for a certain time period where this is required. After the time of Christ, this no longer mattered, okay? And so why wouldn't he want the Jews mixing with or marrying these folks from the other Gentile cultures? Who wants to help out with that? What's a few of the ideas?
He doesn't want them learning to serve the other idols.
Okay, doesn't want them to serve the other idols. Good, okay. So don't take the paganism into their homes. That would be one. What else? In the back.
He needs to keep the bloodline of Christ pure.
Okay, the bloodline of Christ pure, right. If all these prophecies are there that Jesus is going to be born of the tribe of Judas, we know that he's going to be a Jew, we know specifically which tribe he's going to be from, and to nail all of those things, if this race is so watered down by the time Messiah comes, who's going to be able to say that he's from the tribe of Judah? And so those are the two real key factors that are there. And so again, it's going to deal with it pretty heavy and pretty strong. It has nothing to do with us today. It was for one certain people group for a certain amount of time. That's what's the issue. And again, he had warned them of that. And so it was very clear, don't do this. And they did it anyways. That would be, another factor that's important there. We all good? Okay, chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. So, a mess made of mixed marriages. Chapter 9, verse 1, when these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Egyptians and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers have been foremost in this trespass. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the Lord God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And so here we have the sin is uncovered already in this very first verse here of chapter 9. Ezra's leaders
took oversight of the flock. It's the leaders coming to Ezra and doing this. And it reminds us of the scripture, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And so we see this isn't just an Ezra thing. It's the leadership that's coming out and noting others in leadership and others that are priests and those that should be showing the example. But well, unfortunately, they were showing an example. It just happened to be a bad example. And so the next couple of things that it mentions is specifically their sin. Their lack of separation is the way. You know, if we have the word holiness as being separate, and so it's the lack of holiness in their life of not separating themselves from the world, or in this case, from the Gentiles, from the pagans and their culture. And so what was the deal of the holy seed getting mixed? That's interesting kind of phrasing there in verse 2. Again, we already mentioned it. How can Messiah be born? If he's nationally a Jew, or we know that he's supposed to be in the tribe of Judah, and his ancestry would be the son of David. And again, it's just keeping that all right and true and pure. Leviticus 19:19 says, "You shall not sow your field with mixed seed." So it's kind of allusion to that, but again, intermarrying with this other group. We have in the New Testament a slightly similar thing where it simply says, don't be unequally yoked. We've all heard that phrase before. Now again, they had taken pagan wives, but you and I can look at it from the standpoint, am I unequally yoked in any areas? I'm gonna read it from the New Living Translation because it says it this way. Don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? And what union can there be between God's temple and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Don't team up with those who are unbelievers. Now, granted, the church has swung the pendulum too far the other way oftentimes, and when we find ourselves in a holy aquarium and we never want to get outside of that, and we would just only want to hang out with Christians and only be there. No, we still have to have relationships with unbelievers of this world, but there's a line. There's a line somewhere. There's this line not to cross to be yoked with them. So a lot of times we see it as just don't marry an unbeliever, and we put it in that context, but it's much more broader than that. We ought to be challenged or be careful, I guess, in opening up a business with somebody who's an unbeliever. So because you're going to fall upon your morals and your ethics and your things of running this business, and they might not have those things. So how can the two of you be agreed or walk together, as Amos says in chapter 7? How can two walk together if they're not agreed? How can they be hand in hand if they're going in two different directions? And so many areas of our life that way. And so, yes, we should have friendship with friends of the world and that, but they shouldn't be your best friends. That shouldn't be who you're hanging out with all the time, because ultimately you're going to stoop to them rather than them, you know, lifting them towards kind of where you're at. They'll a lot of times take you down. Second part of verse 2, we see the sin's depth. The leaders and the rulers had been even compromising in this sin. Leaders, I think that's a great name for them. That's what they were doing. They're leading in the wrong direction, but they definitely are leading. These guys led the way. They paved the path to sin or of sin. That is discipleship at its finest. Whatever they were doing, the rest of the people are following suit and following after them. That's why leadership is a very important and very sensitive position, whether we're leading our families or leading a church or leading a ministry, how careful that we need to be with that. We don't want to lead in the wrong direction. So Ezra's response is a very good model for you and I to be able to follow in confronting sin with someone else or confronting it in our own lives. And so we have this Ezra's 10-step program that I came up with here in confronting sin. And so our first one we're going to look at is step number one is he grieved. This is his step. This is in verse 3, and it just it broke his heart. And so in verse 3 he says, "So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard, sat down just astonished." His first step is to, he let himself be affected by this personally. not just run, he's not running out and confronting. So that's the steps that I want us to be able to see how slow and methodical he was before he ever is confronting in sin. He sat first and he's grieving before the Lord and he's allowing it to affect him personally. Now, what the heck is this pulling out of the hair out of his head and out of his beard? That's kind of strange, is it not? But listen to this. The beard was held in high respect and greatly valued in the East. The possessor considered it as his greatest ornament, often swears by it, and in matters of great importance, pledges it. And nothing can be more secure than such a pledge, for its owners will redeem it at the hazard of his life. The beard was never cut off, but in mourning, only if you were mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, or as a sign of slavery. Those would be the times where a man, that's why still to this day in the Middle East, they have facial hair. It's a very important thing. We think then back of a couple places in Scripture where we see examples of the shame that was brought because somebody's beard being cut. 2 Samuel 10:4, it says, "Therefore, Hanun, he was the king of Ammon, took David's servants," remember, "and shaved half of their beards off, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks," so he made little mini skirts out of them, "and sent them away," sent them back to David. It was a slam to David. It was a shame to these guys to show up with half a beard and little mini skirts. And so it was a total shame situation. One other situation, Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6 and 7, talking about Messiah when he was to come. It says, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." And so that was, of course, speaking of Christ and him doing the same thing. That's why that's mentioned in the gospel about the plucking out of the beard. It was it was the worst thing you can do to somebody, spitting in their face, pulling out their beard. That's the situation. So he starts in this first situation of just experiencing the grieving, that personally allowing it to touch himself. Also, we notice, or the second one, step number two is that he sat. Says it two times, in end of verse 3 and in verse 4, that he sat. So what's he trying to convey to us there, that he's sitting down? And he has to tell us two times there that he's sitting down. What's he doing? He's waiting. He's meditated before responding to the situation, not flying off the handle, not getting in the flesh, because that's probably what you or I are going to do. We get so upset. Maybe it's one of your kids or a real close friend, and you instantly go to 10. You're mad. You just want to go get in their face because they did something stupid again. But again, I believe he was seeking the Lord on what to do. He's sitting. We'll see. He doesn't strike out against them in anger. Just sits. He just sits, maybe until he's completely broken himself. But that's what he's after, is his own breaking and that evaluation of his own life. And so note the people respond to this intense grief of soul where everybody's showing up, everybody who trembles at the word of God, anybody walking with God, anybody that has a heart for God, they're all showing up. And they're watching their leader Ezra going through this experience, and so they're there, and they're watching him be broken, and so they're responding to this intense grief of soul. What do you think would be the outcome then if he just immediately went out and yelled and screamed at them? Probably wouldn't have the same response as we'll see a little bit later of this response he gets or the result he gets. I wonder if this is the secret of winning our children or backslidden friends from the sin that so has entrapped them. Maybe this is the key. Instead of running and quickly getting in their face and then go telling all our friends, "Yeah, I showed them," or "I told them," or "I got in their face and I said this and I said that." Maybe it's shutting up and sitting down and asking God first, what would be my steps? Ezra had 10. How many steps you want to give me before the confrontation takes place? Here's what I want to do right now. We're going to turn down the lights, and we're just going to sit here in silence. I'll tell you right up front, this isn't easy to do. It's kind of weird. You'll want to cough, or now you're going to feel weird if you do cough. But, you know, it's just silence is kind of hard. But I want us to be as quiet as we can and just sit before the Lord. Just sit, just wait, just meditate right now. Lord, I wonder if you would just help us in making this part of our prayer time with you on a daily basis, of just taking time to sit and wait. Help us in that feat. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty. Ezra moves into a prayer of confession. Let's see if I can get this to move. There we go. Let's read 5 through 15. At the evening sacrifice, I arose, speaking of Ezra, from my fasting. And having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. So did he picture that? He's on his knees, hands outspread. And I said, and so here's where his prayer starts. And I said, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation as it is this day. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia. Revive us to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. Verse 11, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, and with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another, and with their impurity. Now therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you have consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. And so our third one to look at is he fasted. That was the very next thing that he did. Still hasn't confronted them yet, but it says that he fasted. Looks like to be a half-day fast, because he's breaking it at nighttime there. And you normally break fast, where we get our word breakfast. You break your fast in the morning. And so here he is, doing that at the evening hour. And so he simply fast is our number three thing that he did. Our fourth one then is that then he prayed, and so we see that starting in verse 5. He physically humbles himself before God as he gets on his knees. He lifts up his hands. We have a lot of different body postures, of course, in Scripture, so they're not right and wrong, but it's that, again, that change. We talked about that last week, of changing a body posture helps us to kind of engage our minds and hearts, maybe in a different level or in a different way. And so he physically humbles himself before God by getting on his knees, spreading out his hands, bowing his head. And he does this before the people. We know that they're there from verse 4. We're going to bring back down the lights. And I want us to just do that for a few minutes also, of just simply humbling ourselves before God. Simply change body position. Lean forward, back, kneel down. Just take your time and just spend some time with the Lord right now in doing that. Change body posture. Spend time with God. Amen.
I had coffee with my rabbi friend yesterday, and we met over at Starbucks, and we were talking, and we were talking about, and he said the two names, and I forget what the names are, but if you go to the Wailing Wall in Israel, the way Jews pray, there's two different types, and some that sway back and forth this way, and some that bob up and back this way, and I forget the two names for that, but there's a lot of reasons why individuals do that. Some, it says it represents the menorah, the flickering candle. Others say, no, it's just to stay awake, and there's all these different reasons why they say that, or they have for doing those things, but let not you and I forget those very things. Also, whatever it is. Yeah, if you're falling asleep during your prayer time, stand up, walk around, you know, do something, but fix it. All right. Rumelo just texted me and said, nice. Glad to hear Rumelo's watching in. Hi, Rumelo. Into the video there. Okay, next one is verses 6 through 15. We have this confession that's being made now. And you notice the we, us. He's not pointing fingers. He's as a leader of these people, he's right there. And so there's a number of things. We're going to spend a little bit of time on this one. And I just went ahead and listed him off to the side there because he confessed his shame and humility. Mark Twain once said, man is the only animal that blushes and the only animal that needs to. And you think about God, there seems to be just, there's not too much that makes us blush anymore. You watch TV or whatever else, is just like, does nothing make us blush anymore? Is like anything goes. The second one is that he confessed he's personally not excluded from their sin in the second part of verse 6 there. So rather than strike out angrily at those who had sinned, Ezra identified himself with the sinners a number of times as you go through that prayer. Have you ever fit into the category of the sin you're so disgusted with? I always say, expand that category. Whatever sin you see, I hear Christians get so upset with homosexuals or so upset with whatever, and they come up with some sin and they make it so vile, it's so vile to them that this one is bad. And anytime I hear somebody doing that, I'm thinking, you don't know how to do this too well. Because whatever that is, let's just take homosexuality. So you're saying you have never sexually sinned in your life. You've never had a thought in your head. You fit into that exact same category. It just looks a little bit different. It's just a little bit different. You haven't been selfish in the flesh. That's what it is. And so with it, you just expand whatever that category is that you like pointing the finger at and saying, that's a really bad sin. Just keep expanding that box until you fit in it. That's the way you come at it with humility. That's the way you're able to do it like Ezra. And so whatever that sin is right now that comes to your mind that you say, I think that's the one I put on the top. And God says, just expand that because I can name a number of them in your life that fits into the same box. We have to do that. And that's what Ezra's doing here. Though he hadn't done that, he hadn't gone and married some pagan wife or anything. He's probably looking at, have I been unequally yoked in any ways? And he's thinking through that process there. And so make sure that you expand whatever category you hate until you find yourself. You'll find yourself in it again, especially even of the mind if you haven't physically done the act yourself. Third one is that he confessed the depth of their sin. There's actually two pictures he gives at the bottom part of verse 6. He says they were swimming in a sea of sin and drowning is kind of the picture there. And the second one, their guilt was as high as Jack's beanstalk. It had elevated itself all the way up into the heavens, it says, at the bottom of verse 6 there. Sounds like Revelation 18:5, where in speaking about Babylon, it says, for her sins have reached to heaven. And God has remembered her iniquities, kind of along the same line. The next one is that he confessed the reason for their former captivity. So it's a reminder of that. That's in verse 7. And then in verse 8, he confessed the grace shown to them in being set free. They didn't need to be set free. God could have permanently kept them there in Babylon, but he recognized God's grace in setting them free and allowing them to come back. And they didn't appreciate the grace that had been shown them. Like in verse 8, the word peg.
He says, God, to leave us as a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place. You'll see this little word pop up a number of times, and all it is like a peg in the wall. So you picture, you know, somebody hanging a coat on it. They would hang different instruments on it and stuff like that. So this peg is truly a peg. But I like it as saying it's something that you're gonna hang it on, and so we can hold on to that in God's holy place. And so it's a little, it's a handle that's left there in God's holy place where we can go and we have a hold of that handled back to his place that he's talking about. So it's used figuratively. It's referred to hang any kind of domestic utensil upon it. I like in Isaiah 22, 23, it's used. God says, I will fasten him, his name was Eliakim, as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. And so it kind of uses that same figurative language in that way, that he's going to be solid into the wall, and you can hang your hat on it, so to speak. I wonder what area of your life are you a secure peg for others, like that Eliakim was. Friends can trust you that you're not going to gossip about their situation. If they come to you about some hard thing that's going on in their life, that you're not going to run around and go telling people. Maybe friends can trust you that you'll be straight and honest and forthright with them. Maybe friends can trust you will genuinely care about their situation as they're coming to tell their story. Aren't we the worst at this? Somebody comes to you and they're pouring out their heart and saying, I've been hurting in this area. Oh, yeah, I can relate. I had it just even twice as bad this week. And then they go into their story and it's like, never mind, you know, and just shut up and listen, right? And so they're just wanting to pour out their heart. They know, are you a friend that genuinely cares? And so I wonder, what area of your life are you a secure peg for others? That they know that when they come and they come into your presence, they're coming to talk with you, that they can hang this upon you. Fill in the blank. Friends lean on me because... And then fill in the blank. What is it in your life that friends like coming to you and talking with you about these things because they know what, or they can trust in what? Another one is that he confessed in verse 9 God's mercy that was shown. He uses words like revive and repair and rebuild. It said revive us, repair the temple, rebuild the ruins and the wall eventually. He confessed their sin identified, this intermarriage with pagans in verses 10 through 12. And so he names the sin, which is very, very important. That's what we're supposed to be doing in our communion time. Not God, forgive me for sinning. That's just too broad stroke. And it means you're too lazy and really don't want to talk with them. That's what that means. No. It's thinking through. First my actions, then moving to my mind and the ways I sin to him in my mind today. And then asking, Lord, whatever ones I forgot, would you help me in bringing those to memory, and then sitting before the Lord for a while. So that's kind of a process that you can do in naming them specifically. And that's what he does there in 10 through 12. And then he confessed God's mercy again that was shown. We see that in verse 13. Look at this phrase in the middle of 13 where he says, You, our God, have punished us less than our iniquity deserves. Do you believe that statement? Anybody disagree with that statement? You would disagree with it for these two reasons here. You don't understand the holiness of God, or you don't know the seriousness of sin. Those are the two reasons. If that comes across, that no way. But you read it again. You, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve. Yeah, we deserve full-on 100% wrath, but by Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. That's what we deserve. And anything less than that is God's mercy upon us. So do you view sin from God's standpoint? So somebody that struggles with that or saying, is sin that bad or whatever else, again, they're viewing it from their standpoint, not God's. And we simply ask, what was his cost and what was yours? And so that's another way to help us to be able to understand the depth or the seriousness behind sin is, what did it cost him, his only begotten son? What did it cost you? Not much. Two more, he confessed understanding of deserved captivity. Again, verse 14, if you want to send us back to Babylon, we would deserve that, is pretty much what he says, this time with no escape. And then lastly, in verse 15, he confessed God's righteousness. No man can really know the righteousness of God and in its light see sin and remain quiet and calculating and unmoved. Let me say it one more time. No man can really know the righteousness of God, truly say that you understand or know the righteousness of God and in its light see sin and then remain quiet and calculating and unmoved. You should be able to see that radical contrast, and that should just fold us to the ground, just make us melt, make us drop to our knees in seeing that disparity. Yet now we can stand before him. How? Romans 14, 4. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. How are we able to stand before God? Because God gives us that ability to be able to do that, that very thing right now. And so one last time we'll do this is we're going to turn down the lights again and just to do what we're talking about, confessing sin. And so earlier I was thinking I was going to break them up in groups, and that just doesn't fly. You don't know the person next to you that well to be able to just start confessing sin to. So let's just do it individually with our with our God, and do that very thing. Walk through that same process that he did there. Confess your sin, and what'll help you to do that again is thinking of his righteousness and the seriousness of your sin. Name them by name. Let's do that. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Amen. You know where I blew it today? Decided to fast this morning, hit about 11 o'clock, and sitting next to my desk is, you ever tried that fruit nut mix from Costco in that green bag? I don't know what they call it. There's their name for it. It's really good. And it was just like calling my name, and it's sitting there, and it's just like, well, you know, I worked out this morning, and maybe I shouldn't be fasting. It's probably not good. I don't know if God really called me to. Just started having that conversation in my head, and then finally just ripped it open and just dug in. I'm just not going to fast today. I just ate. And then I just felt like such a loser. I was just like, oh my gosh. And it's just like, I was apologizing to God, angels, everybody else that was just watching on, just going, loser, what are you doing? Just wimp it out. It's just like, you really needed your food that bad. It's just like, weak. So weak. Okay. That's my confession. Can't tell you the rest. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, we have Shekinah's challenge. Shekinah's challenge. We'll talk about Shekinah in a minute, but this is Shekinah. Chapter 10, 1 through 4. What time is it? 8:11. Nah. Now, while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping, bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land, and yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." So then the very next thing that we have with Mr. Ezra is he listens. So this is really, it's not Ezra telling them to do this. It's Shechaniah who's stepping up here, and he, first of all, admits their sin. So he's coming now. Now it's not just Ezra's prayer, but Shechaniah is saying it here. Shechaniah means dweller in Jehovah, or inhabited of the Lord, one of the Lord's people with whom he is pleased to dwell inside. So a lot of times we talk about God dwelling in us, but this is a name referring that, and we dwell in God. It is very similar to, you've heard that name, Shekinah, the Shekinah glory of the Lord. The name isn't found in Scripture, but it's used to describe, it's actually a Chaldee word. So again, one of those words over from Babylon, and it means a resting place. And so it's wherever God resided, whether it's on the Ark of the Covenant or at the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. So it's not found in the Bible, but the Jews use that term a little bit later on to describe the visible majesty of the divine presence. And so this Shechaniah gives hope in spite of their sin in verse 2. When things look dark, there's always a ray of hope, and he's bringing that in. Yes, we have sinned, but there's hope for us if we deal with this sin, is kind of what he's saying. Shechaniah challenges them to covenant with their God in verse 3, and then in verse 4, he challenges them to face their responsibility. And so from 5 to 17, we have this this public oath. Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. And Ezra rose up from before the house of God, and he went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. When he came there, he ate no bread, drank no water, so again a fast. For he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah, Jerusalem, to all the descendants of the captivity, that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month of the 20th of the month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of heavy rains. It's during the rain season, verse 10. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of our fathers to do his will, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the pagan wives." Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "Yes, as you have said, so we must do. But there are many people, it is the season for every rain, and we are not able to stand outside, nor is this work one or 2 days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter." They're complaining, they're saying there's so many of us that have to bring sacrifices, it's raining outside, this is going to be hard, it's going to take more time than that. That's what they're saying. Verse 14, "Please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come in at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter." And then it says, "Only Jonathan, son of Asahel, and Jehizah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, gave them support." So really just four guys were the only ones that really rebelled against doing this whole entire thing. We won't be reading the end part, so don't get scared with all the names that are there. So let's rip through these a little bit faster here. So first of all, he makes this proclamation there in verses 5 through 9. told you we'd go fast. The next one here is he calls them to this public repentance in 10 through 12. So see all the steps all the way back from Ezra himself and then the leadership and now publicly to all of the people in verses 10 through 12, they calls them to this public repentance. And then in 13 through 17, he questions them. So it's about 457 BC when this is taking place. Cold, heavy rain season taking that's pouring down upon them. He deals with the leaders first, so he starts off with them. Not everyone agreed to obey, and so again, just like Scripture is honest, doesn't mean that everybody was all excited about it. No Cinderella story. No, there are some that said, no, we're not doing this. We're not going to turn from that. And of course, their land would be confiscated, and they would be separated out from the people. In verse 16 and 17, it was going to take some time. They were going to sit down and talk with each one of them. It was the no hearsay, one-on-one investigation. Did they really marry a pagan gal, and did they have children together? And they're going to look into all of that. And so these are the months from our December to April when this was taking place. And basically, all of their marriages were annulled. 17 priests, 10 Levites, 87 other men were found guilty of marrying heathen wives. That'll be that list at the bottom of the chapter that we're not going to read all of their names. But when the spiritual leaders are backslidden, what can we expect of the rest of the people? If this happens with the leadership and the leadership goes that way, the people are going to go that way also. So the spiritual building is just like the physical building projects. They're going to take time. They're going to be a process. You start from the foundation, work up. Of course, you and I, we're actually not going to be complete until we reach heaven, right? That's our sanctification process. Every single day of our Christian life, we're going to be made more holy as we move towards Him. Meanwhile, people are watching your spiritual building going up and seeing those bricks that you're putting in place and those good solid foundation on the walls and the hedges that you place around your lives so you don't stumble or stumble again into whatever that sin is that was a struggle for you. Verses 18 through 44, their sin is put away. And I'll just read verse 19. And they gave their promise that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as their trespass offering. And then from 20 all the way down to 44, all the names. 44, all these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives in whom they had children. This is our 10th one, and this is simply the follow-up. Those who did confess their sin publicly, offered a sacrifice, put away their pagan wives and children. This experience had to be painful. I hope you have a problem with this. I hope this is serious enough, because I hit this chapter. I said it to Kelly. I said it to Dan. I think I said it to Larry. And just talking about, hey, how's your message going today? And it's just like, I hate this last chapter. I hate this last chapter because that just had to be so hard. All of a sudden saying goodbye to these wives and their kids, and how does that all work out? And we know the hardest ones in society to be cared for was widows and orphans. And so what are these folks going to do? Do they still care for them financially? What did that look like? And again, I'm thinking of, today and people using that then as an excuse. Hey, it was good for them in that day. Maybe it's good for me, here. Maybe I'll go for an annulment because I'm having problems in my marriage and, those kind of things. And again, that's why I kind of started the whole thing off with this way. This is hard. This is one of those hard passages. There's nothing fun or good or exciting about that you can turn that out of it. That's just hard. And it's a consequence of their sin. Does God still hate divorce? Yes, He hates divorce, but He also hates the fact that they wouldn't do what He told them to do in the first place. Protect yourself from this, and they go headlong that way. And again, they'd been backslidden for about 70 years, and this is just some of the consequence from that. Of course, there's going to be pain in these families, and a lot of times they're going to be paying, the wife and the children are going to be paying the result of the stupid decision that the guy made, and so you just see this snowball effect that was there. But the only way to be able to keep that nation pure was to stop it, to cut it off, to pluck it out, to cast it far from you. No easy way to deal with sin. You just have to shake it off into the fire and let it be done. I wonder, is there any sin that you need to eradicate? Something that you've been playing with in your mind or behind the scenes that nobody else knows about, but you know and your God knows, and it just needs to be eradicated. And some oftentimes think, the great whisper from Satan is simply, you can stop it tomorrow. You could stop it tomorrow. You could stop it tomorrow. One of his greatest lies. No, it's stop it tonight. and eradicate it and deal with it seriously. That's why Jesus would go to the length and say a statement, figurative language, but says it in the Gospels. If your right hand offends thee, what should you do with it? Itch it? No, cut that baby right off. I pluck it out. Now, obviously, he didn't mean it literally, as Origen did and castrated himself, thinking that would take care of his situation, but it didn't. And so there's those some in early church history that took it literal, and that's what you get between being a literalist in places of scripture where it's figurative. But what's he doing? He's taking it saying, see how serious this is in your life. Cut it off. Cut it off. That's the only way to do it. Eradicate it. Stop it. That's how serious it needs to be. Do you know how to exterminate it? Sometimes that's an issue. You find somebody that you can trust and you sit with them and say, how? It has to be cut out of my life. How do I do it? Do you need accountability to make sure you'll follow through with it? When will you deal with it? Will you deal with it tonight? I was thinking, how would you like your name to be in that list of chapter 10 for all the world to read? Forever and ever and ever and ever. Hey, made it in the Bible. That just happens to be Ezra chapter 10. What a bummer that would be to have your name just plastered there. It makes us so thankful for when God says, I'll remember your sin no more. Praise God, it's not on some bulletin board up in heaven. You get up there and you kind of walk in, shamefacedness kind of coming in. And, you know, Peter, then you know, one of the archangels looking at you going, loser, you're the guy that stopped fasting in the middle of the day, wasn't it? You know. Well, the only thing left is Zerubbabel came and rebuilt the temple. Ezra came and rebuilt the people. One thing left to do, and that's the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. And so the very next book, obviously, Nehemiah starts off with that. So he's going to bring the next team back, a bunch of construction guys to be able to do the wall. But great storyline in Nehemiah. Beautiful things to be able to pull out of that. So he's going to lead the third trip to the Holy Land. And so departing Babylon, destination Jerusalem, purpose of the trip, construction party, rebuild the wall. All right. Joe and Richie, come on back up. Father, as we come before you, we pray that we'd be able to grab onto these things that our friend Ezra just showed us. Thank you for this book. Thank you for preserving it for these last 2,500 years. That we'd still be able to hold on to these truths, see that it's still applicable to our lives today. God, help us to have boldness in confronting friends, but God, help us not to run right to their face, but help us first get on our face before you and allow you to do that check in our lives, in our hearts, upon our souls, that we would deal with the stains in our lives first, that we would go in all humility, that we which are spiritual would come to them in all humility when that takes place and if and when that should take place. And so God, lead us and guide us. Help us to take these same steps, Lord, as we move forward in dealing with our own sin and dealing with others' sins. In Jesus' name, amen.